Today we continue our sermon series called In the Beginning, where we've been taking a look at the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1, we learned about the days of creation. In Genesis 2, we learned about the special creation of man and woman in this union we call marriage. In Genesis chapter 3, we learned about the tragedy of sin. In Genesis chapter 4, we learned about the legacy of sin and how that continued with Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 5, we learned about the tale of two family trees. We learned that there was a family tree that followed the line of Cain and one that followed the line of Seth. And in the family line of Cain, people were consistently walking away from the Lord. But in the family of Seth, people were consistently walking with the Lord. And today, in Genesis chapter 6, we're going to call this message, A World Gone Wrong. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to start reading in verses 1 to 4, but we will continue reading, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open there. But let's start with Genesis 6, verse 1. Then the people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. In those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. Well, that's quite an opening series of verses, and it presents us with three distinct questions that we want to take a look at today. Somebody told me when they saw I was going to be preaching on this passage, boy, you're kind of brave to do that. Well, I want you to see that sometimes we need to ask questions when things may be difficult to answer. And so the first question we're going to consider is, who are the sons of God? Secondly, who are the daughters of men? And this third question, who are the Nephilites? It's interesting because even in Hollywood today, there's a fascination of warriors and heroes of old. And so we're going to talk about who these people are. So let's start with our first question. It says here, the sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. So who are these sons of God that married the daughters of men? The Hebrew here is B'nai Ha-Elohim, the sons of God. And some people consider the sons of God to be angels. Others consider the sons of God to be men. So which is it? Well, let's follow our biblical principles of interpretation, and let's let Scripture help interpret Scripture. When people think that the sons of God may be angels, they look at Scripture texts like this one in Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. And Satan answered the Lord, I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. In the second chapter of Job, verse 1, we see another instance of the same thing. It says, one day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord. And the accuser Satan came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. Then in Job 38, 4 to 7, when God is speaking to Job, look what he says. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations, and who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? B'nai Elohim. The New American Standard Bible translates this phrase, sons of God. The New International Version translates this, angels. And the New Living Translation translates this, members of the heavenly court. So this is one reason from these passages in Job that some people believe in Genesis 6, when we see this term, B'nai Ha Elohim, they think it's angels. Some speculate that maybe if these angels came to earth and married women and had children with them, it must be that they are fallen angels. However, look at 2 Peter 2, 4-6. For God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell, in gloomy pits of darkness where they are being held until the day of judgment. We also see in Jude verses 6 and 7, And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. So when we read from 2 Peter and Jude, does it make any sense that fallen angels would be called sons of God? No. And if fallen angels or demons had the ability to produce offspring with humans, wouldn't this be the more prominent way they'd attempt to control the human race? However, we see throughout the Old and New Testaments that fallen angels or demons can use only deception or possession as ways to take control of the human race. In Matthew 22, Jesus is approached by some Jewish religious leaders asking about the resurrection and about marriage. And he says, "Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven." So you see, according to Jesus, the angels won't marry and procreate. So it seems that that may not be the answer according to Jesus. Well, what about the support for the idea that the sons of God are actually men or human beings? Could it be that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, the ones who actually walked with God? Could it be that the sons of God are those who worship the Lord by name, as the descendants of Seth did? Well, in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, look at what the prophet says. "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" So here, this passage is obviously using the idea of the sons of the living God referring to men. In Luke chapter 3, verse 38, in the genealogy of Jesus, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." So it's saying that Adam was the son of God. Again, a reference to a man. In Matthew 5, 9, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, and in the opening Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Again, referring to men. In Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Although Jesus came to the world he created and they didn't recognize him, and even though he came to his own people, the Jewish people, and they rejected him," look what it says in verse 12, "as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God." Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Again, a reference to human beings. In Romans 8, 19, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." In Galatians 3, 26, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." The context of this passage in Genesis 6 follows the genealogy of the descendants of Cain who walked away from the Lord, followed by a more exhaustive genealogy of the descendants of Seth who walked with the Lord. And I think the context suggests that the sons of God are indeed the descendants of Seth who walked with the Lord. That brings up the second question. Who are the daughters of men that married the sons of God? Well, I think the easiest understanding of that is they are the female descendants of Adam. And maybe more specifically, they're the female descendants of Cain. The scripture says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took any they wanted as their wives. And whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times." So it could be that this passage is simply saying the descendants of the line of Seth who walked with God, they married the daughters of men the descendants of Cain, and they gave birth to children. We'll talk more about those children in a minute, but I want us to go to this third question. Who are the Nephilites? Well, there's a great deal of confusion over this word, Nephilim. The Septuagint was the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, which was commissioned by Ptolemy II in the 3rd century BC. And the word Nephilim was rendered gigantes, from which we get the English word giant. The Nephilim are only mentioned one other time in the Bible, in Numbers chapter 13, verses 30 to 33. This is when the people who had escaped from slavery in Egypt and wandered in the wilderness were about ready to go into the promised land, and there were 12 spies sent into Canaan to scout it out. This passage says, Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once and take the land," he said. "We can certainly conquer it." But other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. "We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are." So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. "This land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw there were huge. We even saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we are like grasshoppers." And that's what they thought too. Well, if the spies Moses sent into Canaan literally saw giants, is it fair to ask why Caleb and Joshua were nevertheless convinced that the Israelites could conquer the land? Since the spies were trying to create fear into the hearts of the people through these rumors, it's likely they may have exaggerated the threat. There were some tribes or clans of people in the Old Testament who were larger than ordinary men. Let me show you what I mean. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, "A race of giants called the Emites had once lived in the area of Ar. They were as strong and as numerous and as tall as the Anakites, another race of giants. Both the Emites and the Anakites are also known as the Rephaites, though the Moabites call them Emites." In Deuteronomy 2, 20 to 21, it continues, "That area was once considered the land of the Rephaites, who had lived there, though the Ammonites call them Zamzumites. They are also as strong and numerous and tall as the Anakites, but the Lord destroyed them so the Ammonites could occupy their land." In Deuteronomy 3, verses 3, 4, and 11, the Bible says, "So the Lord God handed King Og and all his people over to us. Not a single person survived. Not a single town escaped our conquest. We had now conquered all the cities on the plateau and all Gilead and Bashan, as far as the towns of Salakah and Endri, which were part of Og's kingdom. King Og of Bashan was the last survivor of the giant Rephaites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide." This was a big man. In 1 Samuel 17:4, we meet somebody that you'll all remember. A man named Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. This was a huge man. In 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 to 22, we read this, "Once again, the Philistines were at war with Israel, and when David and his men were in the thick of battle, David became weak and exhausted. Ishbi-benob was a descendant of the giants. His bronze spearhead weighed more than 7 pounds, and he was armed with a new sword. He had cornered David and was about to kill him, but Abishai came to David's rescue and killed the Philistine." After this, there was another battle against the Philistines at Gob. As they fought, Sibbekai from Hushah killed Saph, another descendant of the giants. During another battle at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jair from Bethlehem, killed the brother of Goliath of Gath. The handle of his spear was as thick as a weaver's beam. In another battle with the Philistines, they encountered a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all, who was a descendant of the giants. But when he defied and taunted Israel, he was killed by Jonathan, the son of David's brother Shimeah. These four Philistines were descendants of the giants of Gath, but David and his warriors killed them. So, were the Nephilites really giants among men? Or is there another possible explanation? The word Nephilim is related to the Hebrew word Nephal, which means to fall. That is why some people think this word refers to fallen angels or their offspring. However, this also gives strong support to the view that men had fallen away from God. Now, there's a book that's in my Logos Bible software that's called the USB Translator's Book. And this book is the gold standard for people who do Bible translation work. If you've ever heard of Pioneer Bible Translators or Wycliffe Bible Translators, these are people who are trained to go to a people group, usually in a remote area, who do not have a written language. They live with the people, and they learn the language, and they develop an alphabet so that they can develop a writing system for the people. And then after all that work is done, then they translate the New Testament into the language of the people so they can read it for themselves. So this is the handbook that is used by these translators to help them translate the word accurately. And look what it says about this passage from Genesis 6. Those who understand the sons of God to be human beings and not supernatural beings reject the idea of the Nephilim as offspring of human and heavenly unions. The Nephilim are taken to be powerful and violent men who existed along with those men who carried the title sons of God. The reformer Martin Luther understood the Nephilim not as giants, but as tyrants who fell upon the people, oppressed them, and treated them violently. Nephilim in Hebrew implies not so much the idea of great stature as of reckless ferocity, impious and daring characters who spread devastation and carnage far and wide. Many languages are able to use idiomatic expressions like the Hebrew, such as men who have a big name or men whose names were in every mouth. They were famous men or perhaps infamous. Some men get a name in the world not for their goodness, but for their greatness, and sometimes for their great wickedness. They were the notorious strongmen of their time, known for their violent exploits. And it's amazing that even today, Hollywood glorifies some of these ancient warriors in some of their depictions of stories of ancient times. Let's get back to Genesis 6, now that we've answered those questions. And let's pick it up in verses 5 to 8. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry that he'd ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing. All the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky, I am sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. So this is a little bit of a challenging passage to read, but we have read it together. We've considered what the possible meanings could be, and it makes it pretty clear that the world had deteriorated into a pretty evil way. So, why don't people want to believe that the Bible is true? Well, if God is indeed our creator, that makes us responsible and accountable to him. And just as during the time in Genesis 6, people today, many people, don't want to be responsible and accountable to anybody, yet alone God. And that's why this theory of molecules to man evolution has captivated so many people today. Because in a world that arose through Darwinian evolution, there's no basis for morality. There's no such thing as absolute truth. So each person does whatever he or she wants and calls it right. So what does Jesus have to say about this? Well, in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 49, Jesus talked about it this way. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A tree is identified by its fruit. Figs never grow on thorn bushes, nor grapes on bramble bushes. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. And an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? And I can't help but imagine that's exactly what Father God was thinking when he spoke these words from Genesis chapter 6. Jesus is going on to say, I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It is like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against the house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins. And that's what's about to happen in Genesis chapter 6. People knew the word of the Lord, but they weren't following it. And it broke God's heart and made him sorry that he had created us. What does Paul have to say about this? Well, in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 26, the apostle wrote this. Should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? Not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follows them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice showed that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. You see, back in Genesis 6, there wasn't much hope for the world except through the family of one man who we'll learn about next week. But during the time Paul wrote this, God was doing something different through a new covenant, a covenant that was not about adherence to the Ten Commandments, but a new covenant that was based on the grace that he gave through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that same God calls you and me today to follow his Son. So I ask you today, what is your worldview? Does the way you view the world allow for a God who loves you and wants to save you from your sin? That's why he sent his Son Jesus, to be the center of our salvation, to be the center of our worship, to be the center of our lives. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, this is tough news that we read in the scriptures today, how mankind continued to descend into sin. To the extent that it broke your heart in a decision that you decided to destroy the creation that you made. But we thank you for the hope that comes through a man named Noah, and we thank you for your son who later stepped into history to pay the ultimate price for our sins. Help us worship him today by making him the center of it all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?
From the coolness of the garden to the chaos of the fall, when we saw the Red Sea parted and Jericho's tumbling walls, our love was leading us to freedom. You were teaching us your song. Through every page of history, you're right where you belong. From the beginning to the ending, you're the center of it.